All right, let's take our Bibles and turn to Acts 17. Acts chapter 17. We looked at this on Easter, but we'll look at it again today. Acts chapter 17. Acts 17, verse 22. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship is unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by hand, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As even some of your own poets have said, 'For we are indeed his offspring.' Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed the day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given us assurance to all by raising him from the dead." Now, Paul here in Athens is preaching to the Athenian philosophers his gospel, witnessing to them. Remember, Athens was the religious place of the Greco-Roman world. They were known for the many statues after statues of gods that lined their thoroughfares. And as Paul is making his way to the Areopagus, he spies a shrine made to the unknown God. They were covering all their bases to the unknown God. And that God, well, not that God, but Paul then uses that to present his God, the true and living God who made everything. But that God, Paul's God, was unknown to the Athenians, just as he is unknown to many people today. At best, people may think God exists because it is to him they hope their loved ones go to in heaven when they die. That's pretty much it of what they know about God. Others think him, at worst, a tyrant, vilifying him for not healing their loved one and allowing him to die, or not stopping that great storm, that natural disaster that wiped out and killed so many people. And I always thought it was amazing that people would... they think God has power to stop a powerful storm because they vilify him for not doing it, and yet they dare scold him for not doing it. This powerful God, I think it's just so ludicrous, the mindset of modern man, or man himself. But that's pretty much all they know about God. But that God is really glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders, as Moses said in Exodus. Or that he, as Paul says, works all things after the counsel of his own sovereign will in Ephesians 1. Those kinds of things about God remains hidden from natural man. And even if they believe that God exists, they never think to know him better. They think there's nothing really practical, nothing that important about knowing God. I have an excerpt for you on your outline from J.I. Packer, from his book, Knowing God. And It speaks to the issue. He says, knowing about God is crucially important for the living of our lives, as it would be cruel to an Amazon tribesman to fly him to London, put him down without explanation in Trafalgar Square, and leave him to fend for himself, knowing nothing of English or England. So we are cruel to ourselves if we try to live in this world without knowing about the God whose world it is and who runs it. The world becomes a strange, mad, painful place, and life in it a disappointing and unpleasant business for those who do not know God. Disregard the study of God and you sentence yourself to stumble and blunder through life blindfolded, as it were, with no sense of direction and no understanding of what surrounds you. This way, you can waste your life and lose your soul. It's right. It's important to study God, but I wonder how many Christians really think about God. How many of us really think so that we can praise Him the way we should, like the psalmist does in Psalm 8, like David did in Psalm 18. I love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock, my fortress, my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies. Paul writes in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 15 and 16, that He is the blessed and only ruler, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone is immortal, who lives in unapproachable light, whom no one has seen or can see. One with such majesty and perfection and excellence is surely one who is to be revered and adored. Right? In other words, it is the chief end of man to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Yet how many of us really take the time to know God and do that? Or to say with the psalmist of Psalm 89, O Lord God of hosts, who is mighty as You are, O Lord, with Your faithfulness all around You, You rule the raging of the sea. When its waves rise, You still them. You scatter Your enemies with Your mighty arm. The heavens are Yours. The earth also is Yours. The world and all that is in it, You have founded them. The north and the south, You have created them. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of Your throne. Steadfast love and faithfulness go before You. Do you know God enough to praise Him that way? To speak of Him as the psalmist does here, of His many attributes, for His omnipotence, for His faithfulness, for His sovereignty, for His omnipresence, for His wisdom, for His righteousness, for His justice, for His love. That's what the psalmist does there in those few short sentences. How much do you really strive to learn about God's person, about His character, and about His activity toward us? But having said that, we must also understand that in no way, shape, or form can we ever, as Paul says in Romans 11, know the mind of the Lord. It's impossible. God says in Isaiah 55, My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. There is an immeasurable gap between God's thoughts and actions and those of humans. Man cannot, in his greatest wisdom, even come close to understanding the least of God's thoughts. His greatness is beyond our ability to fathom. Job says in Job 11, 7 and 8, Can you find out the deep things of God? Can you find out the limit of the Almighty? It is higher than heaven. What can you do? Deeper than Sheol. What can you know? Now it is true that creation demonstrates a Creator so plainly that men are without excuse. Yet still we have to say with Job, Job 26:14, lo, these are parts of his ways, but how little a portion is heard of him, and the thunder of his power, who can understand? It's difficult to even find something to compare God to, for to help us understand him. As the psalmist says in Psalm 89:6-7, who in the skies can be compared to the Lord? Who among the heavenly beings is like the Lord? A God greatly to be feared in the council of the holy ones, and awesome above all who are around him. When we think of heaven, we see the glorious majesty and beauty and radiance of everything. The gold streets, the pearly gates, the shining angels. God's awesomeness far exceeds them all. So on one hand, we cannot know God fully. He is unknowable by human reason. On the other hand, what we do know of God has been revealed to us in his word, and he expects us to learn of him. The principal aim of every Christian should be that of the Apostle Paul of Philippians 1:10, that I may know him. That's what that was his primary desire. Or that of Colossians chapter 1 verse 10. That we may walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. So who is God that we may know him? Or as the fourth question of the Westminster Shorter Catechism asks, what is God? Answer, it gives, God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. That statement is a great definition of God. And it is our duty to know this great God. And that's the purpose of this series on the attributes of God. A proper understanding of what God is, where and how he has revealed himself, and if and why he hears our pleas and cries, is absolutely essential to Christian life and worship. And that is why Paul so succinctly talks about God the way he does here in Acts 17. Paul used that local shrine, the unknown God, to point out the pervasive ignorance of the Athenians regarding the true nature of God. But he then proceeds to educate them by expounding the character and the deeds of the true and living God. Paul asserts at least 17 truths about God in this passage. Number one, he presents him as the creator of all things. Verse 24, God made the world and everything in it. In verse 28, we are his offspring. He is, number two, the sustainer of all things. Verse 25, God gives all men life and breath and everything else. Number three, he is the ruler over all things. Verse 24, he is the Lord of heaven and earth. He is, fourthly, a transcendent spirit. God does not live in temples made with hands. Verse 24, nor, verse 29, should we think that the divine being is like gold and silver and stone. Number five, he is perfectly complete in himself. Verse 25, he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything. Number six, he is a purposive and active God. Verse 26, for from one man he made every nation that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he determined the times set for them and the exact places where they should live. Number seven, he is a personal and relational being who seeks relationship with his creatures. Verse 27, God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out and find him. Number 8, he is imminent within the world. Verse 27, he is not far from each one of us. In him we live and move and have our being. Number 9, our Father, he is our Father in the sense that our life comes to us ultimately from him. In that verse 29, we are his offspring. And then he is merciful, verse 30. In the past, God overlooked such idolatrous ignorance. In number 11, he is a morally righteous being who calls people to repent from wrong, verse 30. Number 12, he is a God of justice, for he will judge the world with justice, verse 31. Number 13, God's sovereign purpose in human history reached its goal in the mission of Jesus in verses 30 and 31, for he commands all people everywhere to repent, for he has set a day in which he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. Number 14, God has power to raise the dead to life. Verse 31, for he raised Jesus from the dead. Number 15, God has sovereignly decreed a time when all people will be judged. Verse 31, for he has set that day when he will judge the world. Number 16, God is judge, for he will himself will judge the world by the man he has appointed. And number 17, God has provided a universal sign of the future universal judgment, verse 31, in that he has given proof by raising Jesus from the dead. You cannot read this list without being astonished at the greatness and awesomeness of God. What Paul spoke that day in Athens was nothing less than a crash course in theology. Theology comes from two Greek words, theos, meaning God, logos, meaning word. Words about God. That's what theology is. The study of, the doctrine of God. And that's what Paul gave that day. You see, Paul's gospel was rooted in Paul's God. And Paul's God is not a virtually absent being who vaguely loves the world. Paul's God is the overwhelmingly real and ever-present embodiment of every one of the attributes Paul lists there and many more. More specifically, and get this, Paul's God is the same as Paul's Christ. And to ignore the former is, in effect, to empty the latter of its true meaning. You see, we must understand that when we study God's attributes, we must not think of them as only belonging to God the Father. For God is a triune being, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They are three distinct persons in one simple, eternal, immutable, all-powerful, all-wise, and all-merciful God. They differ in person, they differ in function, but they are of the same essence, the same being, each having the same attributes that make God, God. When Philip asked Jesus, "Show us the Father," in John 14, Jesus was just so amazed. He says, "Have I been with you so long and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me." He said in John 10:30, "I and the Father are one." In other words, what is said of the Father in Scripture is also true of the Son and also of the Holy Spirit. And really, a study of the divine attributes, that is, those qualities that make up God's essential being, the divine virtues that, if absent, would dethrone him from being God. To study these characteristics of deity helps us understand a little bit better of the great mystery of the triunity. Now, I do not think anyone can fully comprehend that mystery, the mystery of the triunity. How God can be one being and three distinct persons, it's a mystery. Yet, follow my logic here, and I get this from my dad. Notice the chart I have on your outline there. That triangle there, God is, that is, or else God's essence, what the Bible says is God. That's what we have listed there in the triangle. And one attribute that God has that no one else ever has is self-existence. Adam and Eve were created outside of themselves. And everybody else was born. Every creature was born. No one is self-existent but God alone. Other attributes that make God God is God is eternal. Everything else is a creature of time. God, only God, is holy, totally, fully, and forever righteous. Only God is sovereign, doing what He wants, when He wants, why He wants, to whomever He wants. Only God is truly immutable, unchanging in His character and being. Only God is just, meeting out judgment according to all the facts. Only God is good all the time toward all things. Only God is omnipresent, everywhere present at the same time. Only God is omnipotent, all powerful. Only God is omniscient, having all knowledge. Okay, that, and among other things, is what God is. That's what the Scripture presents God as being. That is His essence. All right, now in the blank on the left, the arrow there, put Father. The Bible presents the Father as self-existent, as eternal, holy, just, good, immutable, omnipresent, omniscient, omnipotent. That which the Bible says is God, the Bible presents the Father as being that. So, is the Father God? Yes. He has the essence of God. The right-hand side writes Son. The Bible presents Son, the Son, God the Son, Jesus, as immutable, holy, eternal. He has all these same attributes that the Father has. And so, the Son is God because He has God's essence. What God is, what makes God God, the Son has. And then, of course, the bottom then would be the Spirit. And the Bible presents Him as the eternal Spirit, the good Spirit, the Holy Spirit. He has all the same attributes as the Father and the Son. He has those things that make God God. Therefore, we have three distinct persons. Yet all three have the essence of God. They're God. Three, but one. Again, there are... It helped me when I was a kid hearing Dad preach this and show this chart to me. I still don't understand it all, but it does help. Hope it helps you too. And that's what we, when we look through these attributes, we'll find that these are the attributes of God. Another thing that we should understand about the attributes of God is that they are always the same. God is forever good. He is all the time holy. He is evermore omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent, merciful, wrathful, all the time, never changing. These attributes, being His essence, is what makes God God. And I mention this to contradict the notion that people usually have of God. They say that the God of the Old Testament is different than the God of the New Testament. They say God was in the Old Testament is so wrathful, but in the New Testament He is so loving. It's a different God, or at least He's acting in a different way. But I say, no, that is falsehood. The Bible says falsehood. God was just as much loving in the Old Testament, choosing out an undeserving people to be His chosen people, to give them blessing after blessing after blessing. And just as much wrathful in the New Testament as He pours out His wrath on people, according to Romans 1, who are without excuse for loving the creature more than the Creator, turning them over to those things which will bring them severe and awful judgment. To say nothing of the awful wrath of the God of the New Testament pouring it out on His Son at the cross. God is always what He has always been. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. But of greater importance than these things, the reason we study God is to have a better relationship with Him, to live more pleasing lives unto Him, and to enjoy His presence with us with greater satisfaction. If you're asking why we should study about God, I've given you four answers. I know there's more. These are the four I've chosen. Number one, we study God to better praise Him. Psalm 150, verse 6 says, "Let everything that hath breath praise the Lord." Every creature is called upon to praise its Creator. And as believers in Christ Jesus, as people of God, we especially are to sing His praises. But what is praise? Praise is repeating things about God that God has already said about Himself. And so, to offer Him the praise that He deserves, we need to know God. We need to know Him better. And accurately. You see, our theology dictates our doxology. You will never know how to doxalize Him, praise Him. Doxa meaning glory. You'll never be able to sing the words of glory to God unless you really know who God is. It is our understanding of the greatness of God that causes our hearts to rise up in worship of Him. Number two, we study God so that we can be a better Christian. If we are told in Scripture to live godly lives, God-like lives, isn't it necessary to know what God is so that we can live like God? That's why he says... God's Word says, "You will be holy as I am holy." That has an effect on our Christian lives, the way we live. The way we know God affects the way we live. Number three, the better we know God, the better we will witness. An understanding of God has an impact on Christian evangelism. We learned that from Paul here in Athens, that we cannot preach the gospel of Jesus without preaching the doctrine of God. knowing that God in His infinite wisdom and power raises spiritually dead people to life, creating faith in their hearts when they hear the gospel of Jesus Christ, takes any pressure off us when we evangelize, knowing that we are not trying to get converts. It is not up to us to make them. God does the saving. All we do is trust our sovereign God that He can save from the guttermost to the uttermost those whom He has chosen to save. All we have to do is give them the Word, and the Holy Spirit does the rest. And this is powerfully spelled out by Paul here in Acts 17. All the truth about God that he gives the Athenian philosophers is part of his gospel message, or at least an indispensable background to it. You see, Paul saw that he could not preach the cross to people without preaching also about the Creator God with whom we have to do. He couldn't preach on salvation without revealing God as judge who holds us accountable for our sin. And so if we know that God is just, one of his attributes, that he must, because he is just, punish sin, because sin is an affront to his holiness, then won't we be more concerned about our friends and family who are sinners, still lost in their sin? And he's going to punish them because he's a just God. And since we know God is good, then we'll readily give sinners the good news that God is love, and in Him they can find abundant mercy to save even the chief of sinners who just call on the name of the Lord. But how can His love be so merciful when His justice demands condemnation? Because in love, he provided a substitute, Jesus Christ, the Holy One, God Himself, was provided to justly bear our condemnation for us, to pay our debt of sin by giving up His own life for us so that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. John puts it very succinctly in 1 John 4, 9 and 10. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent His only Son into the world so that we might live through Him. And this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. You see, knowing such wonderful truths about God makes us better informed ambassadors for God, who can more fully tell the gospel, the wonderful story of Jesus who saves us from our sin. And lastly, the fourth reason that we should study and know God is to have a better security. If we know God is truth, that what He says He means, and what He promises He keeps, then those who put their trust in Him will have assurance instead of doubt with regard to the safekeeping of their souls. They'll be secure knowing that He will save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through Him. They will know that there is no condemnation now to those who are in Christ Jesus. They will know that neither height, nor depth, nor angels, nor principalities, nor any other created thing will ever be able to separate them from the love of God which they have in Christ Jesus. Why? Because they know God is true. You see, we need to study these attributes of God to help us in our Christian lives, to stabilize us, to comfort us, help us to do and be what we ought to be. What are you going to do with the knowledge you gain in this study of God? Don't love coming to hear these things just so that you can be right when it comes to the doctrine of God. If that is your motive, it's a It's a direct route to a state of self-satisfied self-deception. Now, there's nothing wrong with gaining knowledge of God. We are commanded to do so. But we must guard our hearts against being conceited in the knowledge we gain of God. You see, our knowledge of God ought to lead to a greater, more profound worship of God. Our knowledge of God ought to lead us to a greater determination to faithfully live for and serve this great God. And a greater knowledge of knowing God ought to lead us to a greater awareness of our own littleness in comparison to our great God. In other words, as we study or attempt to study God's greatness and glory, may we be humbled before Him, in whom we live and move and have our being. And may we be comforted in knowing that this great God demonstrated the riches of His grace and mercy in sending us His Son, the Lord Jesus, to bring us into a loving relationship with Him. I close with the words of Charles Haddon Spurgeon, who in a sermon when he began on January 7th, 1855, this was how he opened his morning sermon. Follow along as I read. He said, "It has been said by someone that the proper study of mankind is man. I will not oppose the idea, but I believe it is equally true that the proper study of God's elect is God. The proper study of a Christian is the Godhead. The highest science, the loftiest speculation, the mightiest philosophy which can ever engage the attention of a child of God is the name, the nature, the person, the work, the doings, and the existence of the great God whom he calls his Father. There is something exceedingly improving to the mind in contemplating deity. It is a subject so vast that all our thoughts are lost in its immensity, so deep that our pride is drowned in its infinity. Other subjects we can compass and grapple with, in them we feel a kind of self-content and go our way with the thought, 'Behold, I am wise.' But when we come to this master science, finding that our plumb line cannot sound its depth, and that our eagle eye cannot see its height, we turn away with the thought that vain man would be wise, but he is like a wild ass's colt. And with solemn exclamation, 'I am but of yesterday and know nothing.' No subject of contemplation will tend more to humble the mind than thoughts of God. But while the subject humbles the mind, it also expands it. He who often thinks of God will have a larger mind than the man who simply plods around this narrow globe. The most excellent study for expanding the soul is the science of Christ and Him crucified, and the knowledge of the Godhead in the glorious Trinity. Nothing will so enlarge the intellect, nothing so magnify the whole soul of man, as a devout, earnest, continued investigation of the great subject of deity. And whilst humbling and expanding, this subject is eminently consolatory. Oh, there is in contemplating Christ a balm for every wound. In musing on the Father, there is a quietus for every grief. And in the influence of the Holy Ghost, there is a balsam for every sore. Would you lose your sorrow? Would you drown your cares? Then go plunge yourself in the Godhead's deepest sea. Be lost in His immensity, and you shall come forth as from a couch of rest, refreshed and invigorated. I know nothing which can so comfort the soul, so calm the swelling billows of sorrow and grief, so speak peace to the winds of trial, as a devout musing upon the subject of the Godhead." And I pray that that will occur in our lives as we study God in this series. Let's bow for prayer. O great God, there is no comfort in anything apart from knowing you and being engaged in your service. You are all in all. In you we live and move and have our being. And so we lift you up in praise this morning as our all-wise God. We should be pleased with your will for our lives as it presents itself. As our good God, we should rejoice in your providence for our lives. As a holy God, we should, like Isaiah, say of ourselves, "Woe is me, I am a man of unclean lips." As a just God, we tremble before you because of our sin. But as a God who is love, we rejoice in the provision of a sacrifice for us, the Lord Jesus Christ. As a God of truth, we bask in your promises. When we contemplate such wonderful truths as these, our hearts long to praise you. You are the author and finisher of our faith. The whole work of redemption is yours alone. Every good work and thought found in me is the effect of your power and your grace. We owe everything to you. In light of this, we long to repay you for your kindness. But what can we give one who is so high and glorious? I can, of myself, do nothing to glorify your blessed name, but I can, through grace, cheerfully surrender my soul and my body to you. And may we humbly bow before your sovereignty. And may we go out here today being more willing to serve you daily, every moment, with our lives. And it's in your name, the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that we pray these things. Amen.